I've not always been a pastor. That's key one. Okay. When I returned from Iraq, because I had repented and came back to the Lord during that time, I couldn't get enough of reading, right? And so I read a lot of things, and I came back to and came to Rocky Mount Calvary because the chaplain said, hey, go to this place. And so like I had some 14 years to catch up on discipleship because that's how long I was ornery for, right? And part of what they did is like, here's this list and this ordination list and says, why don't you go through and read these things. And so between March and May of 2005, I read everything that they had, that they told me about. And so one of the most important things that I read was by Chuck Smith, and it influenced me big time, and it's Why Grace Changes Everything. And anybody else read it? Okay, a few of you, all right? Why Grace Changes Everything. And within the pages, he wrote stories of his own life, of how he grew up, and he grew up in a very fundamental type of denomination. And, you know, so he told these stories, and I can identify very easily with this self-imposed guilt, shame, condemnation. You know that shackle that you keep dragging around like that because it's tied to you. And I distinctly remember this. I was going through some stupid school at Fort Carson. I don't know what it is, field sanitation or something, right? But anyways, I think it had to do with computers. And I would go out into my truck, and yes, it was still a Ford back then, go out into my truck at lunchtime, and I would read it. And I remember sitting there and going through this and reading this book. And Chuck's explanation on the theme of grace just impacted me to such an extent, like I was broken over the fact of not walking in the freedom of forgiveness nor God's grace. It was like I had recreated this environment of self-righteousness that you deceive yourselves in saying, this is what righteousness is. This is what change is. This is what being godly is. But all it is, instead of the Mosaic law, it's Dan's law. Okay, and so, and some of you may have heard of this acronym of grace, right? It's God's riches at Christ's expense. And do we really grasp that? And some of us have experienced man's mercy at times. We deserve judgment and punishment, but didn't get what we deserved, didn't we? For all of you that are speeders on Ellicott Highway and Judge Orr, God knows. All right? Is you got pulled over, you did not get your ticket, that's mercy. And grace goes beyond that. It goes a lot further than just not getting the speeding ticket. And I just want you to imagine this. As you know, Christmas time is coming up, and there's a lot of gift giving that happens, isn't there? Now, some of you know that you don't deserve it, and you're still getting a gift. All right? So if you know you don't deserve a gift, raise your hand. Okay. But you're likely still going to get one. And that's the concept of gift. Not only do you not deserve it, you deserve judgment, but you get a gift instead. Does anybody's head hurt already to try to fathom that concept that's there? But it goes a lot farther than that. Imagine getting a gift from someone who you have deliberately offended. You've called them names, you've gossiped about, you berated, or you've even cursed. And they come on Christmas and they give you the gift. Not only did you not deserve it, you've done everything you could to prevent it. And for that person to still give a gift to you in that condition, that's what grace is. We don't deserve it, we haven't done anything for it. We do everything we can to avoid it, prevent it, yet it's still given. And this is what our passage is about today. God giving the gift of grace despite our despicable rebellion against him, his son, and the spirit. Yet God still gives grace. He still does. And there's two parts to this. One is that God's grace is needed. And a lot of us will say amen on that. But the latter half of this is God's grace received as well. So let's pray before we get into chapter 2. Father, we do thank you for your grace. And even now, as we've started to talk about it, May we meditate upon it as we go through your word. May you give us those truths about your great love, your great mercy, the great grace that you've extended towards us. And that there would be no hindrances whatsoever, that Dan's law wouldn't get in the way, or Don's, or whoever's, and wouldn't get in the way, but that we would truly begin to understand what your grace is and what it means, and that there would be an aspect of reception that would break chains. And some of these chains might be decades old. Or the simplicity of us realizing that we don't deserve it, but trying to not accept your grace. May we just accept it. And so may your Holy Spirit be our teacher even this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Look in verse 1. And then it says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." No, so the first subtitle of God's grace needed is we're all a bunch of zombies. Okay, we're dead. And, you know, this phrase, he made alive, is not there in Greek. And the translators inserted it there to give clarification of what it's going to refer to later. And so grammatically, correct rendering, "and you who were dead in trespasses." And so, you know, just to appease a few, like maybe one that's out here. So this next slide, there you go. That's the explanation. Has everybody got it? Take a picture. We'll move on. All right. No, this is just how it's written literally in the Greek. "And you being dead, the trespasses of you and the sins of you." That's how it's written in Greek originally. But the point to take out of this is that, believer, you're dead. You were dead. It's past tense. You were dead. Now, unbelievers, okay, those of you that think we're smoking crack because we believe in Jesus, you are dead. You're dead spiritually, separated from God in that sense of what has happened. And we'll talk more about that as well. And the second point is that death's environment is centered on trespasses and sins against your Creator. That's where it exists. And what do these words mean? Trespass has to do with just like slipping up, falling away, those things, whereas sins is a deliberate pursuit of. Now, to get this picture, you all have to remember the condition of mankind at creation, right? Adam and Eve were created. They're in the presence of God. They're in the garden. They're doing what they're supposed to be doing. And the Genesis 3 story talks about how man started to disregard what God had said and started to listen to another, right? And so at the end of Genesis 3, of talking about this separation, God had put things in place. In verse 22, he says, "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So Adam and Eve, they mess up. They take from the tree they're not supposed to take. Okay, and to become like one of us is not to say that they became of God, but they were exposed to the reality of rebellion and evil because it existed before their fall. You'll remember a dude named Lucifer, not a good kid name, right? Lucifer, Satan, or the one that rebelled, that's where sin started. To be in the actual presence of God and to still say, "No, I don't want to be with you. I want to be higher than you. I deserve to be worshipped." That's where it began. And so, and it's hard for us to imagine, but in God's grace of this separation from the tree of life, is that man in a innocent state still chose to disobey, still chose to disregard what God said. And God said, "I can't live forever in that state." So they had to be separated from the garden. And so from the fall, there's this spiritual death of separation from God because you're no longer in the garden, all right? But also physical death because the tree of life being inaccessible. Now, I could stay right here the rest of the day to talk about the new tree of life so that you have life forever, which is in Jesus Christ. But we won't because we have to get through the passage. So, but I want you to focus on this. If you're a believer, it says you were dead. You're not dead anymore. And it's too often that we walk that way, don't we? As if we're dead, that there's no life within us. In verse 2, it goes on to say, in which you once walked. So these trespasses and sins in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. So this aspect of walked is to live in sin, to live this way, to pursue these things. This is where I want to be. And it also shows you that trespasses and sins is normative for the world. This is how life in the world is. Now it goes even farther. Trespasses and sin are the way of Satan. It says the prince of the power of the air, and this is just one of his many names that's given. He's also described as the ruler of this world in John 12, 31. The ruler of demons, Matthew 9, 34. The god of this age in 2 Corinthians 4, 4. Guess what? You're not getting a gift from him on Christmas. You're not. But that is what this aspect of us being zombies, the walking dead, you could say, like that horrible show. I don't even know what channel it's on. But that is the reality of mankind right now. We're dead to God because of our sin, but we delude ourselves into thinking that we're alive. We're influenced by the adversary. Spiritually, it is like that bad show, The Walking Dead. Can you, for those of you that have watched it, I want you to raise your hand so you don't get an elbow. But I want, if you've seen it or if you've even seen like a zombie picture, well, and there's all those corny 80s zombie movies, all those things. My boyfriend's a zombie, etc., right? But, you know, it's easy for us to imagine because in those movies, what is rotting flesh, right? Is that they're empowered, but physically their body's dead, right? But before Christ, before you get the grace of God, is that you have convinced yourself that you are alive, but you're dead spiritually. So instead of rotting flesh, right, and fingers and noses falling off, right, it's your heart. It's your spirit that is there in rejection of God. You're rotting from the inside out. Boy, this is an encouraging message this morning. Amen. So let's keep going. You know, I cut off half of verse 2 because I want you to remember, believer, to remember these things. Okay, this is who you were. The first thing that you were was a zombie. You were dead without Jesus. The second thing is that you're a sons of disobedience. It says the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Now, sons is a generic term, all right? Not a sexist term. So you could just say, and y'all were of disobedience. Everybody was of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The spirit of the power of the air, okay, that the prince of the power of the air, not physical, he continues the work begun in the garden to cause to sin and trespass, to continue to cause to disobey God and what he has said. Some of you will have listened to or read Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, right? And remember, me and my wife listened to it. This is back when you had CDs still, right? Okay. Is that we listened to it, and I don't remember where we would listen to it. We got it from the bookstore at Rocky Mountain Calvary. I still have it downstairs. And you have this conversation between Screwtape, who is a leader of demons, and Wormwood, right? And this all has to do about the patient, which is actually somebody who has come to faith in Jesus Christ or is going to come in faith in Jesus Christ. And so there's these letters going back and forth with each other, and he's like, hey, do this. Hey, I tried this, but it didn't work. Okay, hey, do this. And a variety of different things that it is describing to influence this person not to worship or follow after God. And the patient never sees them. Okay, this isn't to say that the devil is behind every tree, because we know in and of ourselves, our flesh is ornery enough. All right? Has anybody been selfish this week? Yep. Just don't ask my wife. So, is to remember that. But Jesus got into a further confrontation with the Pharisees of his day. Now, this is like, You know, for those that paint Jesus as a mamby-pamby, you know, can't lift a dumbbell or anything like that, they miss these parts. In John 8:44, you are of your father the devil. Just imagine this. There you are at Acacia Park, downtown Colorado Springs, and you're having a spiritual conversation. And Jesus is talking to his Pharisees, you are of your father the devil. Anybody automatically offended if you're a Pharisee? Oh yeah. He was not pulling punches when he was telling him. And the desires of your father you want to do. Their father's the devil, aka prince of the power of the air. That's what you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. This is who our father was before Jesus. Was that this is the sons of disobedience. You know, our parentage, our family, the course of this world is disobedience against God. We aren't sons and daughters of God just because he's our creator. Because until God's grace, because you noticed all the past tense verbs in there, you were. That's not your identity now. And it uses this, and it continues to go on in verse 3, this past tense sense of once conducted. And we can identify and empathize and sympathize with those in rebellion against God. And even Paul gave testimony, hey, I used to be like this, but Jesus. But we don't participate in those trespasses and sins of the past anymore. Okay? And we recall before Jesus so that we can reach others for Jesus. Our past is a part of our testimony, not our identity. The trespasses and sins are further defined in this section as lusts of the flesh, and we all suffer from these, but the difference is in fulfilling this initial desire, this initial temptation. These lusts, these desires, they don't leave us, but with the Spirit, we are empowered to resist them, deny them, and flee temptation. The Apostle John admonishes us not to love the things of the world that are in controversy against God. And you'll recall this passage in 1 John 2, in verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So there's this discrepancy between the way of the world and the way of God. And we're not to pursue these things. James also admonishes us not to succumb to these lusts because it leads to death. In James chapter 1, he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So you have this concept by James, the brother of Jesus, and also by the Apostle John, is that there's a definitive difference between the way of God and the way of the world. You were sons of disobedience. We can con ourselves by saying, I didn't actually do it like James has talked about. I just thought about it. And the desires of the mind that we dwell on are still sin. Remember what Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 5. He says, and this is paraphrase. He explained that sin is in the heart. You heard it said, don't do this. But if this happens in your mind, you're still committing sin. We're still not done with our pre-grace names, you could say. So we're zombies, we're sons of disobedience. And it goes on to say, and we're by nature children of wrath, just as the others. again, just as the others, it's a precondition from having received that grace, a condition everyone has been in or is in. Children of wrath, specifically God's wrath against sin, against unholiness, against impurity. And I say it this way because this is a misconception. Because people will say God hates me. And that's not true. If God hates you, why did he send Jesus? The problem is that we want God to accept us as we are and not change us. And God loves you enough to accept you as you are, and he loves you enough not to leave you that way. Because you cannot exist in his presence with a pocket full of sin. And that's what this life happens with the spirit of this transformation. And it says, by nature, we're by nature children of wrath. And I won't get into the theological argument of Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, Calvinism, Arminianism, Augustinianism. Amen. But just know this, is that you would do no better if it was you in the garden. Okay? Adam and Eve in the garden, as a federal headship, a representative, which we understand that word better in the month of December after November, right? A representative of us, okay, was a great example, the perfect example set forth, and humanity in innocence, unaffected by sin, still chose to rebel. Okay, so we can't do any better, and that's our sin nature comes from birth. And I am so glad that this part is done, because this latter half is better. But before we move on, some points of impact I want you to think about is, am I dead in my sins? Am I dead in my sins? And if you are answering yes right now, please listen to the latter half of this passage. Because to be dead in sins is to be without hope, that there is no hope. Am I following the course of this world? Yep, my mom twisted my arm and made me get in the car and I had to go here. I want you to see what the course of heaven, the course of God is in this latter half. Am I fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, the wrongful desires of the flesh and mind? Am I still a child of wrath? And I put those present tense to show that it's life without grace, without Jesus. With these questions, we all wrestle with things at times, but the difference is that there's a hope in what God's grace is and that it's needed. Everybody needs God's grace. For some of you, you might get a Christmas present, and I doubt if anybody will do this, but you take your Christmas present, right? You take it, you walk over to your closet, you don't unwrap it, you just put it up on the top shelf in the closet for the rest of your life. You actually don't know what it is. You actually don't know what's in there. You might think that you own the present, but you don't. All you did was transfer information from the bottom of the tree to the top of the closet. You don't own it. And too many people, they recognize God's grace. They recognize that they need God's grace. You know what? They never receive God's grace. You'll remember last week, there's a difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. And it's the same thing even with his grace. So look at this next section in verse 4. And it's, you know, we're still dead in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. Now, we've hit the key phrase, but God. And that's encouraging, isn't it? A lot of us have a story, and within our testimony or our story, we get to that point, but God. Is that there is nothing intrinsic within ourselves, but it takes God to be the catalyst for change. Our own efforts, our own decisions, none of it worked. But God is the one that worked. And what specifically about God? He's rich in mercy. He's rich in not punishing when you're deserving. He's excessively wealthy in mercy. Have you ever thought that you've tapped out God's mercy? Like God's mercy well is dry? Like, oh, I've screwed up this time. There's no more mercy for me. Okay, I'm just teaching to myself right now. So, like, it's a misconception. He is rich in mercy. And look, because of his great love, extensive, abundant, superabounding love, great, monumental, huge. I don't know whether synonyms I can use, but because of his love, these things. And guess what? Which he loved us. Now, I want you to remember all of this while you're still dead. All of this while you're still a zombie. He's rich in mercy, and he has great love, and he's given, and he's extended love. This is so great, isn't it? How could it get any greater than what is already there, even when we're dead in trespasses? Even when in outright rebellion against God, he loved you. And that brings us back to the start at verse 1. When we're dead, is he still extended mercy? When we are dead, he still loved us. When we're dead, is he didn't punish us when we deserved. When we're dead, is that his overflowing, superabounding love was directed towards us. And how did we see that? Is by him sending his son. He didn't leave you to take care of yourself, but provided that way. So when you think about this first half, though we were zombies, though we were sons of disobedience, though we were children of wrath, he loved us. God, in his activity of love, has an impact. And when you receive that grace, things change. Look at what it goes on. Made us alive together. This section is the resurrected. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The impact of God's extensive wealth of mercy and superabounding love has three results. The first thing is it gives you life. It made us alive. In Romans chapter 6, Paul also writes about this. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. That believer, you are spiritually alive right now with the promise to be in the presence of God. The second thing is that he resurrects in newness of life. He's raised us up together. In verse 4 of Romans 6, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So we're given life, but we're also raised in that life. And then the last is the blessings with eternal life. This is one, made us sit in the heavenlies. It's hard to fathom that right now, isn't it? But it's a promise that is there if you're God's kid, as you're sitting in the heavenlies with Christ. In Colossians 3, verse 1, he says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. The difference of receiving God's grace, it changes where your focus is, doesn't it? Is that you're not seeking trespasses and sins. You're not following the way of this world. You're not letting the prince of the power of the air whisper in your ear to be in rebellion and disobedience. But we're seeking those things which are above and setting our mind on those things that are above. Now, this does not mean that you are so heavenly minded you are no earthly good. To be heavenly minded makes you earthly good. So it should come out of your mouth, out of your hands, and out of your feet. If there's a true reception of God's grace. And all of this is with Christ, because of Christ. Next. Does anybody used to ride your bike a lot? Bicycle, right? When I was a kid, I rode it a lot. I think since the age of 7. And I distinctly remember riding my bike to school from third grade on. until I had a car as a senior. And even in junior and senior high, I had road bikes. I had a Nishiki and a Raleigh. I loved riding the roads out where in Southwest Missouri, sometimes up to 30 miles. And there's one distinct safety feature, which when you had a road bike, you typically removed them because it just, you know, it caused more friction, right? But all of us parents make sure our kids have it, right? And it's reflectors, right? Reflectors are critical, especially in low light. And what happens is, you know, whether it's red, white, or yellow, is that it's uniquely designed so that when any facet of light flashes on it, what? It magnifies it and expends it. And that's this next section in verse 7 is that we are to be reflectors of God's grace. Look what it says, God's purpose, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The ages to come, that is future tense. Paul is writing this, and he says, in the future, God's grace is going to be shown through you because of the kindness that's given to us. He's pointing out that this gift of grace should be a reflecting testimony to others. It should be a testimony about his exceeding riches of mercy, of his grace, of his love, of his kindness towards us in Christ. So how are we doing being reflectors of God's grace? And it's easy to use these words, but to really to meditate and think on them, three things. Do you reflect God's grace in your words? Do we reflect God's grace in our words? Do we reflect his grace in our thoughts? Of how we think about things, how we think towards others? Do we reflect his grace in our deeds, our actions of what we're doing? You know, and it's a challenging thing. It's like, yeah, I can't even reflect black light, right? Because where my mind and heart is at right now. But for us to recall the grace extended towards us so that we might reflect that grace towards others. You'll remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The whole purpose of you reflecting God's grace is so that they see Jesus, so that they understand who God is. It's not to give you kudos. So may God's grace reflect towards others that they see the transformation and also believe in Christ. It's a progression, right? It's not an immediate metamorphosis, okay? And God's grace received by us, it resurrects us, causes us to reflect, but it also redeems us. If you look at verse 8, this is the verse that most have memorized. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Grace is that conduit, that force of salvation. Without grace, there is no salvation. Do you get that? This was that argument so many millennia, thousands of years ago, that Pelagius was having to say that, oh, we can save ourselves. Nope, you can't. God's grace is it. You have to have God's grace to even understand that. And there are two words, and I didn't do a diagram, and just in thinking about this, and I don't know if I can say them. Where's my science geek people? Nobody. Okay, thanks, Jake. So this centrifugal force and centripetal force. Is that right? Somebody that's good with grammar. Say it louder for the microphone, please. Centrifugal and centripetal. Okay. You can go to sciencenotes.org. That's right. Centripetal, is that better? Centripetal force is the real force that acts towards the center of the circle. On the other hand, somebody say it, please. Centrifugal. That word is a perceived force that appears to act outward on an object. when viewed from a rotating frame of reference, okay? It is not an actual force, but a result of the inertia staying the same of an object in a curved path. Centripetal and centrifugal force are the equal in magnitude, but opposite in direction. Okay, now this is what I want you to understand. God's grace is that force that moves on all mankind. Romans chapter 1, what can be known about God has been revealed to them, has been made manifest. That grace is given towards all mankind, but guess what? If you want to stay the same and reject God's grace, you're going to fly away from him. If you recognize and receive God's grace as he keeps you there, towards the center of his grace. Those experiencing God's grace but to seek to stay the same will succumb to the same things we read about. There will be no life. It will just be disobedience, continued trespasses and sins. While those that come closer, that receive God's grace that he's extended towards us, will move toward him. But the point I want you to get, God's grace is for everybody. The book of Hebrews gives us another example, and it might be more befitting out here for me to quit using these stupid science terms, right? For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. The rain in this agricultural illustration is the grace of God that is given. And it's evident to all. Mankind is responsible to respond by faith. You can't respond without God's grace. It has to be manifest. It has to be given. And like we read in that section, it's what? It's a gift. Salvation is a gift of God. Okay, you didn't dream it up of yourself. It's a gift. It's also not by works. Because if it was by works, we could probably only fit 3 people in here today. Because the rest of our inflato heads couldn't fit through the door. Because we are pretty good at saying, look at what I did for God. And that's, if we had to work our way to salvation, there'd be like no room for anybody's ego, would there? Right? But God gives grace to all. God redeems those who are saved and respond to that grace. Now, unless you're hoping to put a check mark in, okay, yep, I believe in Jesus, I'm good to go. Guess what? You're also recruited. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Remember, we're dead without God, but God in his grace. We're resurrected, we reflect God's grace, we're redeemed, and you are recruited. For when you first go into the military, you may be called a number of names depending on how your drill instructor or drill sergeant are, right? But one common name is recruit. Hey, recruit. And it's to show that you've come in to be assimilated into the organization, right? And you're particularly recruited for a purpose. You just don't come in and are aimless and purposeless, right? So here we are recruited, and similar to those who go through specific training for the armed services, so whether you're soldiers, sailors, airmen, Marines, and I had to look this one up, or guardians if you're in Space Force, we are discipled by others, but we're also discipled by God particularly. We're recruited by him, and yes, God is your drill sergeant, all right? But thank the Lord he has grace, right? And this points to that word workmanship, poema, handcrafted, uniquely designed through Christ, what Christ has done. It's a workmanship. This isn't just a haphazard manufacturing process. Oh, stamp another Christian, stamp another Christian, stamp another Christian. This is a personal interaction with the creation of this. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, Paul writing to the church at Philippi, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. For those of us that feel like losers someday, Jesus, God, is the one that's going to complete the work. Okay? God is the one who uniquely shapes you through Christ Jesus. He's the one who recruits you for his purposes, which are the good works to walk into. And some of those good works are easy for us to understand. The spiritual disciplines, you know, like we read about, okay, I need to be in the Word, I need to be in worship, I need to pray. Others are outward focused, praying and serving others, right? Sharing the gospel. For all of us, God has established good works for each of us. And you know, even here, like we have children's meeting right after this. Like we need people to serve in children's ministry or security or ushers or even worship, right? Is that we have been created to do things for them. Now, there's another name in the military that is not as nice that also starts with the word R. You did not want to be called or accused of being a road soldier, sergeant or officer. And road means retired on active duty. And it's this picture that you were in the organization, but useless. All right? You did not do anything. And we're not called to be retired on active discipleship either. All right? That's not a lifestyle that God has done. Hey, I did all this, so you can just take it easy while you're on this dirt ball. You don't need to do anything. He has uniquely created you for specific things for you to engage in. Luke 12, verse 43 says, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Walking in those works, confident that the Lord is our creator and our craftsman for those works. No longer do we walk according to the course of this world, we walk according to the works of the Lord. And God's grace is given while we're still dead in our sins, and we have the opportunity to respond and receive God's grace. For those of us that have received God's grace for salvation, recognize we need to receive God's grace a lot more than just when we placed faith in Jesus Christ. So we've seen God's grace received is that he resurrects us with Christ. We reflect God's grace in the ages to come, and he redeems us from sin and recruits us to good works. And so in asking these a few questions on this section, of course, obviously, have I received God's grace through Jesus Christ? That is the ultimate question right now. And that means, yes, I believe God is rich in mercy, that he loves me, that Jesus has paid for my sins, and I believe what he has said and what he has done. That's receiving God's grace. But there's a transformation that happens. And so, believer, are you reflecting God's grace to others? And only you and the Holy Spirit know right now, don't you? Whether it was getting up, getting dressed, getting ready to come to church, and you used a lot of other names except for the word R, because you're trying to get in the car and get there and all those things, or whatever it might be at the workplace. Do we reflect God's grace at the workplace? All of these things. Am I walking in the good works he has for me? Am I walking in those things? Above all, God's grace. If there's anything that we need to hold on to, is the fact of his grace, and that grace has to be received. Grab hold of God's grace. Don't let it go. Not only in aspects of forgiveness, but also in refreshment and renewal. To walk in the freedom of forgiveness with grace changing you is awesome. To walk in shame, condemnation, and guilt is debilitating, isn't it? Will you stand with me, please? You've heard about God's grace this morning, and you've heard that God's grace is needed by everyone, and there is no doubt about that. And that there's an aspect of receiving God's grace. This isn't just I know what the words are, I know what the passages are. It's truly believing It is truly believing and walking in these things. And that's what the gospel is. Is God loves you despite how you are and has provided a means through his son to be with him forever. The added benefit is he doesn't leave you the same. The Holy Spirit resides in you and changes you from the inside out. So no longer are you rotting in your heart and soul, but it's been resurrected, redeemed, and becomes a reflector of God's grace. If you need prayer, we'll have people up front and in the back. If you haven't received God's grace, please do. Please do. But even bigger, believer, if you are still walking in shame, condemnation, and guilt, we are actually saying God's grace isn't enough. And that is huge. Father, we thank you for your word and the power of your word. And oh, to see you rich in mercy, full of love, and your great grace given to all humanity. May we not spurn it, but may we grab hold of it. Because it's what Jesus has done for us that we're accepted. But there's no end to your love, there's no end to your mercy, nor to your grace. And if we need to return in humility, asking for forgiveness, is that your mercies are new each day as we seek those things. And Lord, if there are those that have not received your grace, may your Holy Spirit even express to them right now how much that you love them, of what Jesus Christ has done for them. And it's not about money, it's not about works, it's not about time, but it is about believing that what you said is true and what Jesus has done has taken care of it all. So may your Spirit just continue to minister to all of us, not only right now, but the rest of this day and week. In Jesus' name, amen.